Morning, everybody. Ben, thank you for starting us with such an amazing song, amazing reminder that God's faithfulness is never, never ending in our lives. Amen. I'd like to welcome everybody this morning to the Frederick Church of Christ. If we're meeting for the first time, my name is Tony Peterson. I have the great honor and privilege to serve here as the minister of the Frederick Church of Christ. I'd like to welcome everyone that may be joining us in the Zoom world. We're grateful that you've taken the time to be with us wherever you may be. I don't know if you guys are fans of newspapers, but this past weekend, there's a article in the... Why is everybody laughing? All right, here we go. There's an article in the Frederick News Post about the shower trailer ribbon cutting that took place on Friday. And, you know, I'll be honest, I'm not one to read the news very often. Frankly, generally, I have better things to read for myself. But I want to tell you something that I noticed in the news this weekend that I've never noticed or haven't noticed in a very, very long time, is that Jesus made the paper. Did you know that? Yeah, we can clap. That's a good thing. All right. Yeah, he did. Yeah. Yeah, the beautiful thing, I don't know if this is... Yeah, I don't see this kind of thing often, but the if you have an opportunity to read the article, it's, you know, online in different places. The cool thing is that they really, you know, did a great job talking about or quoting that I quoted the Bible, and it talked about the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, and you know, exalted God in this ceremony. And they actually put that in the paper. And I was like, oh, come on now. I love it. Come on. I love it. That's what it's all about. You know, God in his steadfast love for us and his mercy for us is constantly, constantly chasing after us. You know, that's what we do as the church. That's what the shower ministry and all the ministries that we're involved in aims to do. You know, show that love, show that grace and that mercy, that extension of what God has so freely and graciously given us. Amen. All right. So just a couple announcements this morning. We are collecting things for the food bank. Specifically, we're looking for beans and canned protein. So if you're at the store and you have the capability to do that and want to do that, you know, bring in your cans, you can put them in the box back there. This month on the 23rd is another craft day. I got that date right, Helene? Okay, cool. If you want any more details other than that, you don't talk to me because I have no idea. Talk to Helene. She's the head of the craft day for this one. The following Saturday, the 30th, is the Saturday just before Easter, and we're going to be hosting another egg extravaganza, egg hunt, and event for kids in the community. That'll be from 10 to 12. So I'll make more announcements next week, but we'll be looking for people to help stuff eggs and bring in candy donations and things like that. And if you want to participate in the actual event, you know, come see me, and you know, we'll put you to work. So. With that, I'd like you to turn to Hosea chapter 2, and we're going to get into the next installment of this series in the prophecy book of Hosea, and the series is titled Love to the Loveless. Now, just sort of as a backstory, if you had the opportunity to be in the Bible study this morning, it really lent itself really, really well to what we're going to be talking about today. And that being that God, in his great love for us, and in our great sin and separation from him, made a path, made a way. It's his relentless love. It's his relentless mercy and grace and compassion that's always going towards us, that's always chasing after us, that's always seeking redemption for his sons and daughters. And that's exactly what this story in Hosea is about. The first three chapters of the book deal with this call that God gives the prophet Hosea. And it's an interesting call for a prophet. You know, most prophets live many of them, you know, had their own suffering in their day because they're preaching they're preaching to a generation that is, you know, sinful and calling them to turn away from their sin, and so often they're persecuted in that way. But God, in a specific call to Hosea, calls him to go out and marry a promiscuous, adulterous woman and to start a family with her. It's an interesting job when you go online and Google prophet jobs. And Hosea, that's his call. And he's faithful in it. And in this call, in this, you know, this marriage and this family, it's a picture of God's great love for us in our sin. So today we're going to read chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 2. Let's hear God's word together. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. And she will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was once the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for bale. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she has said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish them for the days she burnt incense to the Baals, and she decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Therefore, I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you these inspired words of yours through the prophet Hosea, Lord, which is a reminder to us that your judgment is real and true. And Lord, there's a separation that comes between us and our sin in this world. But Father, the reality from what we've read, Lord, is that your love is relentless. Your pursuit of grace and mercy in your children is faithful. And Lord, you are always with us, no matter what we go through. You never leave us, you never forsake us. And for that, we honor you, Lord. Allow our worship now as we go on in our service be pleasing to you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Good afternoon to some. this is a communion time, and if you haven't gotten the implements, they're in the foyer there in a basket on your left by the door. And, you know, this is a time, some tables, they say, do this in remembrance of me, you know, of course, it's biblical, you know, and as we do this in remembrance of Christ, I just kind of put on my heart this morning, I'm not the best at the emails, all right? I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not. I was reading one for next month, trying to read the thing. I'm not too much of an email guy. So, you know, it was more of an inflammation of this put on my heart because it was this short amount of time. And I really want you to know, as we do this in remembrance of Christ, the war he has fought has been for us. When he was praying in Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, right? As we know in Luke, I'll read it. As we know in Luke, he was praying, right? And of course, this is a very, as he was praying, and as a lot of us know this verse, and I love that Tony, the pastor here, implements all the time the information being transformation. And that means like application. How is it transforming? Is it renewing our minds or are we just keeping it as information? How are we applying this to our lives? And one of the things that just, you know, as he was in Gethsemane, this is Luke chapter 22, about verse 41 to 44. I'll go there. Again, that's Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And it is powerful. And the other place that was recorded was a soldier before war by like Da Vinci recorded. He watched this soldier and he was sweating and he started sweating blood from these stress levels. There's a scientific term that I'm not going to do a tongue twister up here. You can probably talk to Mr. Dockery after this. But there's a scientific term about it. And it just goes to show the reality, the realness of what was done for us. And as we do this in remembrance of Christ, I really want us to put it on our hearts of which war are we fighting? You know, are we fighting the war to compile what we want for our lives and what we think is the direction we should go? And this is just a nice salvation pat on the back and keep going. Or are we doing the war for Christ? He has fought the war. He has won. It is finished. But what is our goal? What is our strive? Which war are we fighting? Are we fighting for ourselves in the world, or are we fighting for Christ as we go about? And I do that as edification to encourage us to continue the good fight, you know. Those who don't grow weary, we will reap a harvest. Scripture's clear that, you know, because it is very troublesome times. I mean, it is very troubled times. But we have faith in the Almighty. And the thing that sets us apart, one of the major things that sets us apart is, how do we deal with these situations in life different from the world? If we deal with them the same as the world, how are we any different and set apart to bring anybody to Christ? Amen? And as I raise this cup, we just thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for your body that was broken for us, Lord, that was torn apart for us, Lord. The brutal beating that you took, Lord, we thank you with praise and humble hearts, Lord. We take this with faith and humble hearts, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And as it talks about in Corinthians, that night he also took the cup, the Passover meal. And said, this is the new covenant. This is the blood that was spilt for him. for us from him. Father God, we lift up this cup and we thank you so much for the blood that was shed for us, Lord. Let us never take it for granted what was done for us. Let us not think it was so simple, Lord, but the pain and agony you spent for us, Lord, we praise you and thank you. Please help us to wage the war you want us on, Lord. With faith and direction, we thank and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning again, everyone. I want to start by saying that if this floor wasn't carpet, I could have moonwalked to this pulpit just now. Then again, I'm reminded of the scripture that pride comes before the fall. And the bigger they are, the you know where I'm going. We don't need a broken ego and a broken arm, right? Amen. Ace, thank you for the poem, brother. I genuinely mean that from the bottom of my heart.
You're welcome. I love you. You're welcome.
I love you, Ace. I know you mean it. I love you. You said you love me more, if I'm quoting you right, more than Michael Jackson and Diana Ross. Did I get that right?
That's true. Man, but back in the day, I don't know, but right now,
the queen of pop. That's, I guess, like my generation's like Justin Bieber and Taylor Swift, you know. Have a good morning, everybody. Take care. It's like, Lord, I tried and they rejected me. Ace, one of the beautiful things about our relationship, and this is I'm really blessed to have this with most everybody here, as Ace tells me how much he loves me.
And that's the truth.
And I know that when Ace tells me he loves me, I know what kind of love he's talking about. You know, Ace, when he says he loves me, and when I tell Ace I love him, Ace means that there's nothing that I could do or that he could do that would change that love for one another.
Unconditionally. There you go,
nothing
brother.
That we wouldn't do for one another within our power for our brother. And the beautiful thing about that kind of love is, and I said this last week in the opening of this, is the world really doesn't know love. And in 1 John 4, we know that because God is love and the world rejects him. The world's problem is they just don't know God because they don't know love. Now we got this twisted view of love in the world, and there's nothing new about that. You know, we shortchange love. We cheap it. We make it so cheap that it becomes a feeling or a passing word of encouragement. You know, and it's not a deep seated action or sacrifice or rooted in a willingness to truly put others before one another. In the same way that Jesus says, "There's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend." You know, that's the kind of love that the world misses, you know. And the reason being is because we love ourselves too much. You know, we don't love God the way God loves us. We don't even come close. We exalt ourselves and we love ourselves, and the things of this world end up becoming more alluring than understanding God's love for us and therefore being motivated to put others first in our lives. The beautiful thing about that, when we have an opportunity to do that, we truly get to experience love. Because if there's ever been a time where you've served or you've sacrificed and put somebody before yourself, that feeling of joy, there's no words to describe that. That's the kind of love that God talks about and cultivates with his children. You know, a love that motivates us to want to be different. A love that motivates us to want to be transformed. And a love that motivates us to want to serve other people. C.S. Lewis has a really wonderful quote about this sort of thing. He says, "On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. Nobody can always have devout feelings. And even if we could, Feelings are not what God principally cares about. Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. If we're trying to do his will, we are obeying the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He will give us feelings of love if he pleases. We cannot create them for ourselves, and we must not demand them as a right. But the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us and whatever cost to him. And I think about that quote when I think about the story that's given to us in the book of Hosea, because the story that we have here is a story about God's unrelenting love for his people. And in order to portray that story, he calls this prophet Hosea to take this wife, and through his demonstration of love towards her and all her lust and all her promiscuity and all her adulterous behavior, God is representing his relentless love for us, to Israel first, and to us in our sin, in our separation from God. And what he communicates in this story is that he will never go back on his vow or his covenant with his people. He'll never do that. He'll never forget his people. He'll never stop chasing after our hearts. It's a beautiful picture of God's love, but the story that we have in the second chapter is not just a story of God's relentless love and his mercy, but if you had been here this morning or had the opportunity to listen to the Bible study this morning out of Romans, we serve a just God. You know, God just can't love and lower his standard because of our sin. He has to be just at the same time. And of course, we know that the solution for God's love and his justice in the midst of our separation, our sin, is his son, Jesus Christ, who we just took communion in remembrance, that he bore our sins. He was our propitiation so that we may have a free gateway to heaven and be with the Father for all eternity. But let us not forget that God is still a just God. And the first several verses in the second chapter of Hosea really remind us of this. I want to read the first few verses. In verse 2, it says this. It says, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Now, this is incredibly strong language, this metaphor that God's using as he speaks metaphorically to this promiscuous woman, this adulterous woman. It's, you know, beautiful poetry. Is this, the book of Hosea really tends to go between story and narrative and then poetry, and that's what we're lended to here. And it's this idea that God recognizes the sin of this adulterous wife, of this adulterous woman, and she's not going to get away with it. You know, there's a penalty to be paid for her sin. You know, and I think in the world we often forget that. You know, the world is so easy to just downplay sin. You know, we learned this morning that all have fallen short, you know, of the glory of God. We're all separated by our sin. You know, the human tendency is to kind of say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, I might have my own, you know, I'm in this and I kind of got this world and, you know, I kind of mess around in here and, you know, God loves me, God forgives me, but man, I'm not as bad as, man, he's stuck in this. I'm never going to be as bad as that, you know. And we get into this thing about minimizing sin in our lives. And you know, I don't want to say rightfully so, but that's what's presented in our culture. Everywhere we look, everywhere we turn, sin being minimized is before us. You know, it's in our laws, it's in our churches, it's in our schools, it's in our families, it's in our social media, it's in our news, it's everywhere. Everywhere we turn, we look around and we see, if we're looking with discerning eyes, that sin is being minimized, God is being minimized, and man is being exalted. That we become the rulers of this world. We become the rulers of our own destiny. And God recognizes this in the story of Hosea and this wife, and he's speaking to this, to the idea of this promiscuous, adulterous woman, and he says, there's going to be judgment here. There's going to be something that happens because of your sin. And in the case of this, in the first few verses, he says he's going to strip her naked. He's going to make her as bare as a desert, like the day she was born. Turn her into a parched land. Slay her with thirst. These are strong metaphorical words for God's going to take everything from her. I think of Job in almost an exact opposite sort of situation. You know, the righteous man who stands firm, and really through his faithfulness, the question is answered, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, he's faithful to the end. In the case of this adulterous woman, you know, she's unfaithful. She's you know, living in constant sin. She's stuck in the grips of her strongholds. And God says, because of that, I'm going to strip her. I'm going to make her like a desert. And the beautiful thing about that is, really, sometimes God has to do that. Sometimes he strips away things in order to reveal our true dependence on him, doesn't he? You know, there's times in our lives where we might not be walking the way we're supposed to walk, but God, in his judgment and really in his mercy, puts things before us to allow us to see who he truly is. He'll take all the things away from us so we can get a better glimpse of our dependence on him. And ultimately, that's what this is building up to. We're going to see that the woman continues to chase after things of the world. The more that she chases and chases and runs away from God and towards the world, that God continues to put things before her to say, look at me, turn around, repent. I love you. I'm chasing after you. I'm going to continue to put things in your path that try to block you and strip away from you and desert you so that you come running to me. And he says this in verse 5. It says, their mother has been unfaithful. She continues to live in this worldly desires and has conceived them in disgrace, talking about these children. And she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, my drink. Therefore, I will block her path. And there he goes again with his judgment. I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she'll say, I'll go back to my husband as it was at first, because I was better off then. You know, it's this picture that she's going after these lovers, and metaphorically, she's going after these things that she's trying to think she'll find fulfillment in. She's completely lost and looking for who she is. And she's turning everywhere to answer that question of who am I, except for the creator that made her. And she's looking and she's turning and she's trying to give herself to the world, chasing after lovers. And ultimately God says, because you keep doing these things, I'm going to make a judgment. I'm going to put thorn bushes in your way. I'm going to block your path. And really, in his love and his mercy, he does those judgments. And what does she do? She says, I might as well turn back to my husband. And she almost starts to go towards a way of repentance, starts to go the way she should go. But then she continues in her sin. It says this in verse 8, that she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil, and who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. Really, this woman has become so ingrained in her flesh, so ingrained in her lust for the world, that the things and blessings that have happened in her life, she's turned over and worshiped pagan gods with those things, the very things that God has blessed her with. And she's becoming more and more lost. She's becoming an enemy of God and a lover of the world. Really, this describes it well, that she's giving herself to the world and making her a friend of the world and an enemy to God. In her sin, that's what she's becoming. And in our sin, we become the same thing. James puts it this way. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone that chooses to be a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God. I think that's a really helpful and sobering way to look at sin. I think that is a verse that the world hates. I think this is an idea that the world hates. People against Jesus don't want to hear this verse. They don't want to know that we can't be friends of the world, because what's wrong with the world? There's nothing wrong with going after your own desires and you know, if have this sort of hedonism that I'm going to just continue to chase after anything and everything that I think is going to fulfill me, whether that be food, whether that be a spouse or lovers, or whether that be money or whatever advice that, you know, you're sort of bent towards. What's wrong with that? You know, we rationalize it and we justify it. Who's it really hurting? It's not really hurting anybody. And in the process, Satan's deceiving us and tricking us. We're being led by our own evil hearts and being born into sin. And ultimately, that sin's going to turn to death, as James says. And really what we're doing is Satan is deceiving us and tricking us and turning us into a friend of the world. And this perfectly describes the lot that this woman is stuck in, this plight that she's in. She's so ingrained in the world that the very things that God has blessed her with, she's worshiping pagan gods with. Imagine being so deceived, so lost. And in the process, she's become an enemy to God. So God says, therefore, in verse 9, his judgment's going to prevail. I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool, my linen, intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgets, declares the Lord. I think that ultimately this is really the heart of the issue described in this woman's life. The fact that she forgets God. She turns away from God. She doesn't recognize that he's the giver of all good gifts, that he's holding her and sustaining all creation in his right hand. That she forgets his love. She forgets the true source of love and forgets who she is and gets lost in the things of the world. The fundamental charge against the wife is unfaithfulness. And that unfaithfulness is motivated by her forgetfulness that her God loves her, that her God is relentless after her, that her God shows her mercy and grace and compassion. And I want to say this, that even in her forgetting, even in all her sin, even in all her turning away from God, falling in love with the things of the world, in fact, becoming a friend of the world and an enemy with God, and even in God's judgment of all that sin, God continues to put things in her path, continues to strip things out of her life, and puts these judgments before her. And even in her sin and in God's judgment, there's a gift of hope. Often that's the case in the things that God uses to judge our sin, that there's a gift of hope ultimately laying within that. The first and foundational hope is when God judges us and puts things before us and strips us of things when we need to see who he is. Really, ultimately, what he's doing is reminding us that there's a standard. Yeah, that's a beautiful thing. You know, he reminds us, hey, remember who I am. Remember what you're called to. Remember who you are. We don't need to be living in this anymore. You don't need to continue to be a slave of the world and a slave to sin. I've called you to freedom. Therefore, be free. There's truth and there's freedom in your son, in his son, Jesus Christ. And often we forget that and we start to become buddies with the world again and therefore become back in bondage. And God at times puts things before us that makes things not go our way. And ultimately, that's a gift. That's a gift of hope. That's a gift so we can see who he truly is. God uses these certain circumstances in our life to get our attention so that we get off the path, the wide path we're on, and hop back on the narrow path towards Him. And in His loving judgment, He uses these challenges. He uses hardships. He'll use just downright doors slamming in our face to get our attention and draw us back away from the world and towards Him. And really, even in this pursuit, even in this judgment, even in the sin of this woman, God's love never fails. The love for which He loved us doesn't leave us there. It doesn't leave this woman there in all these thorn bushes and stripping her naked and these bushes and taking all these festivals and all these celebrations and leaves her in this despair. In verse 14, He says this: "Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond, and in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips, and no longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle, I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety." And listen to how beautiful these things are in verse 19. "I will betroth you with me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." What an incredible turn of events. I always love it when I read the word therefore. A very obvious question of when I see that is why. What is it there for? And often it's obvious. You read the paragraph before and you go, okay, this is how this idea connects. And you know, because of this situation, therefore God's going to do this. And in this case, it doesn't make sense. You know, the previous 13 verses all talk about this incredible sin, this burden that this woman's carrying, and how she thinks she's deceived that her lovers are the ones, you know, giving her all these gifts and everything's great. And then God continues to put things in front of her to get her to see who He truly is and who she is in her sin, that she's lost and deceived and becoming a friend of the world and an enemy towards Him. And she's lost. She's lost in pagan worship. She's completely separated herself from God in her sin because she forgot Him. She completely forgot who He was. And God says, in all of that situation, you know, therefore is there, because of all of this, therefore I'm going to do this. And I would think with all the judgment that's already been given in the first 13 verses, that therefore would be therefore because He's going to give more judgment. You know, therefore, because you continue to live in this way, now here comes the big one. And in a sense, that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. You know, the big one that happens isn't more judgment. It's grace and it's mercy and it's love. He says, therefore, now I'm going to allure her. I'm going to give her back the vineyards. I'm going to restore her. I'm going to reconcile her to myself. He says this beautiful thing in verse 15, that I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. If you remember in the book of Joshua, the valley of Achor refers to a valley of Achan's sin in the book of Joshua. You know, the Israelite, Joshua had commanded the Israelites, they were had gone into the promised land and they were taking over different cities and areas. And at one point God said, don't take the spoils of this for yourself. And Achan, this guy, had secretly taken, you know, the goods from a battle, a victory when they've overcome a city. And he, in his sin of taking and not obeying God, he hid those things. And because he hid those things, God commands Joshua to go tribe by tribe, family by family, and figure out, get to the bottom of who stole this. God told him, somebody took something. We're going to get to the bottom of this. And come to find out, it's this guy, Achan. And God, in his judgment, in that sin, and not obeying him and taking these things, and not just taking them, but then he hides them, which we tend to do with our sin, don't we? We don't just transgress. We want to transgress and then make sure nobody finds out, right? Well, God's got us beat every single time. Let me just, you know, newsflash there. And it's the same for Achan. He's found out. And for him, and not just for him, the sin that he had caused ultimately caused the immediate death and judgment of his entire family. You know, it's a story about God's quick and sharp judgment against sin, how serious he takes transgression against him, against his command. You know, and you think of the Valley of Achor, word Achor there means trouble. So this place that this all happened with Achan and judgment and sin, it becomes a valley of trouble based off of that story. And I think all of us kind of have a valley of trouble story. You know, we all have things in our lives where we kind of wish, Lord, I wish I hadn't done that. You know, I wish I hadn't have been that type of husband. I wish I wouldn't have been that type of man or that type of brother or that type of son. I wish I could have been a better friend. You know, I wish I wouldn't have, you know, went down that path when I was this years old or whatever. We all have a valley of trouble story. And here's the beautiful thing about what he's saying about this adulterous woman is that she too has her Valley of Achor story. In her promiscuous duty, her adultery, in all her sins, she has her Valley of Trouble story. And God says this about it, that I will make the Valley of Achor a what? A door of hope. That's the gift of God's judgment. That's the gift of the hope that comes from God, that he can take any trouble that we would rather say, Lord, I've been this, the guilt is ever before me, the burden is ever before me, and this thing that I've done or this thing I know I should have done, but I didn't, and now it happened this way. The guilt and the shame weigh me down, Lord. And he takes that valley of trouble and he turns that into a door of hope through his son Jesus Christ. Through his relentless pursuit of us, even in the midst of that sin, even in the midst of that trouble, he's constantly coming after us. That's why he can say that he turns it into hope. How many of us have stories with things that we used to wrestle with, used to struggle with, that God pursued us in, and now that's a gift of hope to other people? That's what he's talking about. And he says that when that happens, there's this reconciliation. So therefore, in that day, declares the Lord, you're going to call me husband. There's going to be a restoration that takes place. There's going to be a beautiful thing that happens. No longer on the front of your lips are going to be worship to idols, but it's going to be my name. Because of my love for you, you will recognize my love for you, and I'm going to betroth you forever. You know, betroth is this, it goes way beyond how we think of an engagement. It's a solid covenantal commitment joining two together. And God's saying there's going to be this betrothal because I've come after you and I've relentlessly pursued you in the midst of that thing that you wrestle with and struggle with. It in this betrothal, I'm going to betroth you in righteousness and in justice and in love and in compassion and in faithfulness. That's his end of the deal. He's always doing those things for us. Do we recognize that? He is always betrothed to us in all of those things. And the beautiful thing that takes place in our passage in verse 21, it says that in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the olive oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. Those are referencing from last week's chapter 1, the children that come out of this adulterous relationship. That God said, this is what their names mean. They mean not my loved one and they mean not my people. And here now he's saying, I will betroth this and I will restore this. And now they will be my people and I will love them. And they will say in response, you are my God. Here's the great gift of the cross. That in God's great mercy and love, he compassionately comes after us. And I would add to that, and from this story, even in the midst of our valley of trouble, perhaps even more so in our valley of trouble, in our sin, in our hardships, in the times when things are really tough, in the times when we get bad news, in the times where we just don't know where to go, in the times that we're confused about how to respond to a thing that's happening with a loved one, any of those situations, the faithfulness and the justice and the love and compassion and faithfulness of God is always betrothed to us. He is always extending those things. They just become particularly more evident in the situations where we find ourselves really troubled. Because in those situations and in his compassion and judgment, we realize we can't do this thing on our own. We are powerless and we need him. And he knows that because he created us. And so in his great mercy and his love and his compassion towards us, he's always coming after us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He will always be merciful to us. In fact, each day he promises new mercies in our lives, new mercies in our walk with him. It's an encouraging thing because we're all going to go through stuff. And we say it all the time. You're either in the thick of it right now, just coming out of it, or about to go in it. In any of those situations, God's love doesn't change. His mercy doesn't change. His compassion and his relentless pursuit to betroth us, to make us one with him in our relationship, never shifts or changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing we can do or not do to change his love for us. We got to understand that love. We got to understand that he's always compassionately chasing after us. This story really parallels in an interesting way to a story we all know in the prodigal son, doesn't it? You know, it's a familiar story. The son is the younger son. You know, we know that there's an older brother, and the younger son wants to, is a real millennial story. And, you know, he says, I'll pick on myself. I'm allowed to. And the younger son says to the dad, he wants his inheritance early. And what does he do with it? You know, he goes out into the world and he squanders it with reckless living. And he gets to a point where he has what, you know, really what it is a moment of clarity, recognizing, okay, my lustful desires, my sinful desires have brought me to a place where now I'm barely eating pig slop at best. And my life is completely in the dumps. And I need redemption. And he reconciles in his mind that it's better for me to just go home, even if my dad will take me back as one of his servants. I'd rather live as a servant than the way I'm doing it now. So he has this moment of clarity and he begins to walk back. And as soon as the father sees him off in a distance, he comes chasing after him. And there's this beautiful response. And the, you know, the moral of the story, at least from the younger brother's squandering, is that, you know, in our lives, we can do things that, you know, we fall flat on our face and it gives us an opportunity to turn to God. And as soon as we start taking steps towards him, he runs towards us. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. I've got a million of those stories. Trust me. I bet you do too. The difference here is that she never goes running after God. Nowhere in this story does the woman say, I've fallen on my face and I've got no other choice but to turn to God. I've recognized my powerlessness. I recognize my need, my dependence on him. And therefore, I'm going to turn from this sin in this life, and I'm going to start figuring it out, walking back towards God. No, in this pursuit, it's all God. He says it in a very weird way in our English translation. Because of all her sin, therefore, because she's so lost, I'm going to go get her. I'm going to chase after her. I'm going to be relentless in my love towards her. You know, we said that the foundation of why she became so separated from God is because she forgot who God was. And sometimes we do that too. But by the end of all of her forgetting and all of the things that she's walking in, and God relentlessly goes after her and compassionately chases her down, the very last line we have is that they will say, "You are my God." The God that was once forgotten is now recognized because he came after her in relentless love in the midst of her trouble. And it's the same he does for us. Now, I titled this sermon, "I Will," because over 28 times in this passage, God says those words, "I will, I will, I will." And he does. He does for me, and he does for you. He will always come after us. He will always chase us down. To the extent of this. To the extent of this. To offer a hope and a plan and love. Would you stand with me, please? Father God, we thank you so much for your relentless pursuit of our hearts, that your relentless pursuit of our reconciliation and our redemption, Lord, that you desire to constantly love us, to be faithful to us, even in the midst of any trouble, any hardship, any sin that we find ourselves in. Lord, you're speaking to us right now, and you're recognizing that we need you. And Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, we recognize your great love that you have had and lavish on us, that you lavish that love in every moment of our lives, the ups, the downs, the in-betweens. Lord, you are constantly chasing after us, and we thank you so much for that love, Lord. Father, there's never going to be enough praise. There's never going to be enough thanks that we can give you that'll be equal to the love and deserving of what you have done and continue to do and will do in our lives. Lord, so we just offer our prayer of thanks. We love you. We desperately need you. Be with us now, Lord. Allow these things and this message from your word, not just to be information that lay in our minds, but transformation from our hearts. Help us to be more like your son, Jesus. Help us to show the love that he's shown and to therefore make disciples, Lord, and to be a light in this world that loves different because you love different. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.